Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great resurrection chapter, and we pick up our reading in verse 35, and we'll read through verse 49. Let us give our attention to this God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray to you, thanking you for your word, thanking you that you have not kept yourself secret, but that you have revealed to us your name and your works. We also thank you that you have revealed to us our hope and what is to come. That we pray now that we would fix our eyes fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the return of our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. The Corinthian church was one that was very interested in wisdom and spirituality. But sadly, they were going off the rails in such a way that Paul was grieved by the kind of wisdom and the kind of spirituality they were pursuing. For they were seeking to supplement the gospel as was preached by Paul with making friends with the philosophy and the ideology of their context around them. And so they were taking some parts of the gospel as Paul had preached it, and beginning to doubt, beginning to undermine certain of these important facts and articles of the Christian faith. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the incipient sources of unbelief was questioning the resurrection. Verse 12. Some were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now here we don't know exactly the form this took, but perhaps they believed in simply the spirits escaping from the body, the liberation of the soul from the body, and put their stock in the spiritual afterlife, or the life of the spirit after physical death, but starting to deny the bodily resurrection. But you notice what Paul does in that context, and here in this chapter, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if you're saying no one can be raised from the dead, where does that lead you? Where does that go? He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. They are striking at the very vitals, at the very foundation of the Christian faith, which rests upon this cardinal event. Christ is risen. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God, notice verse 15, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So the issue is very serious. The stakes are very high as Paul responds to their construction of wisdom rather than continuing to sink their roots into the revealed gospel wisdom from God. Well, we come tonight to Lord's Day 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking of the comfort that comes from knowing the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And we believe, don't we, as Christians, in the resurrection, not only of the body of Christ, but in Christ our bodies as well. This is true wisdom. This is true spirituality. Well, 3 points this morning as we look at our text from verse 35 through 49. Firstly, a harvest of glory. Secondly, in Christ the first fruits. And finally, how we are to take comfort in this. Well, firstly, there's a harvest of glory. There's a way in which we're dropped into the middle of a conversation in verse 35. Someone will ask, namely skeptically or cynically, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And one of Paul's favorite ways of arguing is to set up a conversation partner or a debate partner that he imagines a interchange with. And here, he answers their potential objections. And so notice what he does. He starts with a rather arresting comment in verse 36. You foolish person. Whenever this term, you fool, is used in Scripture, it's used to describe one who denies God's character, one who denies God's existence. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You foolish person, the prophets would speak of the folly, the foolishness of following idolatry, false gods, gods that had eyes but could not see, ears that could not hear, hands that could not touch. And here Paul is saying, you foolish person, because these skeptics have questioned the very power and the purposes of God and the resurrection of the body. Now, this is not the easiest text, particularly from verse 35 through 41. What point is he making here? It seems to be that even in nature, in the physical world, God is able to transform one kind of body and make it another kind of body. So notice verse 37. What you sow is not the body to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But wheat does not start as wheat, or corn does not start as corn. You start with the seed in the ground or the sapling. And there is a progression, isn't there, from one form to another, the caterpillar to the butterfly. So Paul is saying God is able to give a new body, but that is continuing with the same body that was sown. So in the physical, the natural analogy, the kernel is the same as the wheat, but it's in a different and better state afterwards. And so the point he seems to be making is that our resurrection body will be the same body that we had on earth, but glorified. It will be new and will be invested with new characteristics and new features and a new glory. Now, we sometimes hear our bodies described as a shell that needs to be cast off. Or perhaps in a more extreme way, the body is the prison house of the soul. Now, this notion is not found in Scripture, but is largely the result of Platonic or Greek philosophy influencing the Christian gospel. I like what John Donne, who was an English poet, has to say about this. He says, "It is safer to say that the soul is immortal by preservation rather than immortal by nature." In other words, the soul is not God, and it does not have the characteristic of immortality that only belongs to God. Rather, he says, God keeps it from dying, then that it cannot die. So the soul is kept by God after we die. Our soul does go to be with the Lord. To be absent from this body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. But really, it's not the absence from the body part that's the gift, that's the joy. It's the present with the Lord part. And one day we see that the body and soul will be reunited, as we read in our catechism. And as the shorter catechism says, our bodies still united to Christ while they rest in their graves will be raised at the resurrection. So really, when we talk about souls in Scripture, we should really speak in this life of embodied souls or ensouled bodies. But the focus of our hope is on the resurrection itself. Our redemption is not an escape. It's not a trap door that removes us from the stage. Rather, it's a setting of a new stage, of a new situation. And so, salvation in Scripture has something to do with our bodies. We wait, Romans chapter 8, for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul goes on to say in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. And here, another note on the interpretation of this passage. He is not speaking of corpses versus the resurrection body. In other words, we tend to read this perhaps as what is sown or put into the ground being the dead body and what is raised. But if you read this passage closely, you'll notice that what is sown is actually the first body given to Adam upon his creation. So the contrast is not between corpse and resurrection bodies, but rather the body as it was first made the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, and the final body, the glorious body of the resurrection. Because you'll notice later on in the passage, what does he say? Thus it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So if you want to draw two columns, you could put on the one side the first Adam, his body as made, as constituted, is sown as perishable. It's sown as humble. It's sown in weakness, and it is sown as a natural body. On the other side of the column, you would put Christ and his glorified body, his resurrected body, and it is raised imperishable, it is raised in glory, it's raised in power, and it's raised a spiritual body. Now here, he will use another image later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to create an image for us that is memorable. And that is, right now, he says, we live in tents. But we know that we have an eternal dwelling from God that is in the heavens. So, he says, life right now in this present world as believers, as Christians, is like living in temporary shelters. That's what our present bodies really are. Temporary shelters. If you go camping, you set up those tents with those metal or plastic rods and nail it to the ground. But you anticipate at some point, a few days or maybe even a couple weeks later, to take that tent down. In other words, our tents are not durable forever. We were not made, Adam was not made at the beginning with a forever body. It had an expiration date. Not that it was made for death, but rather it still needed to be glorified. It still needed to be invested with this eternal, imperishable reality. He says we have a building from God in the heavens. We go from the tabernacle life to the temple life, just as Israel went from the wandering in the wilderness with that tabernacle, with that tent that was on the move, to the final place of worship and rest in Jerusalem, in the temple. And as we read these descriptions, we can really confirm them by experience, can't we? Our bodies are perishable. How much time we spend addressing the perishability of our bodies. All the sleep, all the food we eat, the medicines, the exercise. The older we get, the older we feel, things seem to come apart. The fabric is tearing. It's losing its durability. As Paul will write in another context, our outer man is wasting away. Our bodies are wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Remember the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, speaking of the body as it goes down toward death. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. Life in this body is life, especially under sin, that is now groaning, that is longing for an eternal existence, a glorious existence that our bodies simply do not have right now. It is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor or humility, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Notice verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What does Paul mean here by spiritual body? Well, he means of the Holy Spirit. Not an ethereal body or an invisible body. Augustine here has a helpful comment. He says, we must not imagine that the apostle says that the body which we will have in the resurrection will be spiritual, that it will be purely spiritual without any body. But he calls it a spiritual body which is wholly subject to the Holy Spirit, which is free from corruption and death. For when he calls the body which we now have a natural body, we must not suppose that it is not a body, but a soul. Therefore, as the body which we now have is called natural, because it is subject to the soul, and cannot be called spiritual, because it has not yet been subject fully to the Spirit, so it will then be called spiritual, when it will not be able, with any corruption, to resist the Spirit. It will be fully clothed in the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the harvest of glory that we're looking forward to. If you ever tried to show up to a black tie affair with t-shirt and jeans. You're not going to be let in. He will say in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body that we now have is not fit for the kingdom of consummation and of eternal life. And so we're going to need new bodies. And that's why he says, even if we're alive at the coming of Christ, verse 51, we still must undergo transformation. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, not all of us will die, some will be alive when Christ returns, but whether you're asleep, that is dead, or alive, we shall all be changed. Secondly, notice that this happens in Christ, the first fruits. In Christ, the first fruits. Now here, we point back to verse 20 and pick up his logic, which he seems to work with throughout the passage. But he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So you might wonder, how should we conceive, how should we think of the resurrection body? And Paul will say, think of it along the terms, along the lines of Christ and his glorified body. Ours will resemble Christ's. There's a grand family resemblance, isn't there, in human history? All of us are made of the same stuff. We are made from Father Dusty, Adam, the man of dust. We are all children of this man of dust. And he says, we have all borne the image of the man of dust, but we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So he uses this concept of fatherhood in our passage, that Christ is the father, we are the children. Just like Adam and his sons were born in his image, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And so now, in an echo, an extension of that passage, Paul seems to be teaching in connection that the Christ, who is the last Adam, not simply receives the Spirit, but notice, becomes the life-giving Spirit. He is able to convey his image to us so that what he is, we will also be. What he is, we will also be. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right now, we have the mind of Christ. We are to have the love of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13. We are to have the Spirit of Christ. But one day, the promise is, we will so be fully conformed, fully resembling the Lord Jesus, that we will be like him in his very body, who will transform our lowly bodies, Philippians 3 says, to be like his glorious body, even by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Christ is fathering us in a new image that has already begun, but it will only be completed at the last day. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you have a harvest, you have the first portion of that harvest dedicated to the Lord. And in that harvest, this first fruits, you can tell what the rest of the fruit looks like by looking at the first fruits. Paul himself saw with his own eyes Jesus in his risen, exalted state. And what completely bowled him over, what hit him like a ton of bricks, was that the resurrection day, which he as a faithful Jew anticipated would happen at the end, on the last day of history, when he meets Jesus, he meets the end of history in the flesh. Jesus raised, Jesus the future made present, Jesus the one in whom we see what is to come, and what our hope is. Recently, there's been a new field of science called complexity theory. In part, this theory recognizes the incredible high-order complexity that attends various systems in the universe, including human beings. What goes into making you who you are is not just this or that physical or mental feature, but also the complex way in which it all interacts and fits together. This is popularized by the old TV series Star Trek, The Transporter, with Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock, how they get around. They would get beamed down from the starship Enterprise to the planet below. And the part of the premise of this fictional machine was that a computer was able to scan his body and then to map the coordinates out and translate all that into a new space and a new time. But of course, we know it takes so much more to reassemble our bodies as they are. It would be impossible for any technology or machine to produce it. But the gospel is that God knows each one of us, and He is able to reconstitute us, to remake us in such a way that you will be you in the life to come. You will be you in the glorified body, no matter where you have been buried, no matter what has happened to the dust that has made you up in this life. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's our identity. That's our future. And so lastly, let us take comfort in this. Let us take comfort and courage because we belong to the Lord. God has written His name in the dust in such a way that the dust will live. Do you remember when He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, how He called Himself, what He named Himself? He said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Moses might have scratched his head, or we might scratch our heads and say, but those patriarchs, those forefathers, were dead for over 400 years. Why is God attaching His name to individuals, to men who have died? What kind of God would name Himself like this? Well, it's the God of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Because we testified about God, verse 15, that He raised Christ. The God who names Himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who raises the dead. And that's why we can serve the Lord in our bodies now without fear, because we belong to Him. Do you work wonders for the dead? The Psalms ask. Do the departed rise to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? What can God do when we have died? And the answer is this. He can show His faithfulness. He can show His glory. He can show that Christ has swallowed up the power of death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the God for whom nothing is impossible. And so we do pray that we, like Abraham, would not waver in our faith, that nothing would cause us to doubt Your great and precious promises, for You are the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So comfort our hearts, speak peace to us, help us to walk with You in joy and in fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.